Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining in on the All Souls podcast. This sermon was from October 15th, and according to the church calendar, we are in the season after Pentecost and on the Sunday known as Proper 23. And the readings for this day and which the sermon are based upon are Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 14, Psalm 106, verses 1 through 6 and 19 through 23, Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9, and Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. If you click on the show notes, there is a link to take you to all of these readings, which are all on one page. This sermon is focused particularly on the Exodus 32 text and the Matthew 22 text. Grace and peace.
I once worked in a place for many years. And until the end of my time there, I didn't actually realize how much it impacted me personally, how much it had shaped kind of my thinking about myself. There's a way in which I am an introvert, but it's not the way that most people characterize introverts. I actually love being with people one-on-one. I don't mind a crowd. I don't mind roaming a crowd and getting to know people. And like the introverts are like, you're not an introvert. But I suppose the way I'm an introvert is I recharge by myself later, alone with a book or a solitary walk or whatever. But I love people, and it's always a joy to be with people. I remember, though, when I was leaving a particular job, I stood in a room full of people, and I started having these thoughts that I'd never had before. Man, I don't really know how to be with people. I'm kind of awkward with people. I'm not really good with people. And I began to form these false narratives in my head about what people thought about me and whatnot. And I remember I finally left that place and came to a new place. And I was there for like maybe 2 or 3 weeks. And I like came to myself and realized that none of those things were actually true. I loved being with people. And while you know, we all can have an awkward conversation here and there. I realized that my conversations with most people were wonderful. At least I loved them. So why on earth did I have these self-doubts? Why did I begin to think these things about myself? What actually happened to me? So there's a opinion columnist for the New York Times named David Brooks. And David Brooks has written several books. They're all amazing. But his book, The Second Mountain, is just a wonderful book. And he says this about the places that we work. He said, never underestimate the power of the environment you work in to gradually transform who you are. When you choose to work at a certain company, you are turning yourself into the sort of person who works in that company. And that's great if the culture of McKinsey or General Mills satisfies your very soul, but if it doesn't, there will be some little piece of yourself that will go unfed and will get hungrier and hungrier. And then he goes on to say this, moreover, living life in a pragmatic, utilitarian fashion turns you into a utilitarian pragmatist. The how do I succeed questions quickly eclipse the why am I doing this questions. Places shape us, and often without us being aware of it in the moment. And I would say that Brooks' question of how do I succeed for many of us can equally be the question of how do I survive in an environment like this, which eclipses the other important questions that maybe we should be asking, because we're living in survival mode. And this inevitably changes something about how we perceive ourselves, how we perceive others, and even how we perceive God. Now, it is easy to judge the people of Israel in the book of Exodus. They are constantly complaining. They are constantly misremembering what Egypt was actually like, and they seem to live this kind of fickle existence, an often ungrateful existence. But the truth that we must never forget about the Israelites who have just come out of Egypt is that they had just been delivered from slavery. And it's not simply the fact that they were slaves. Their grandparents were slaves. And their grandparents and their grandparents' grandparents were slaves. And their grandparents were slaves too. For 430 years, these people lived as slaves. And so consequently, the only vision of success that they had or freedom that they had was that of Egypt. I remember how amazed I was a number of years ago when I read Eugene Peterson's take that the 10 plagues on the way out of Egypt had nothing to do with punishment of the Egyptians. It said it was a means of baptizing the imagination of the Hebrew and of exposing what Egypt was actually like. He writes this, the 10 plagues were employed to expose the emptiness of evil, to purge the Hebrew minds of all envious admiration of evil, to systemically demolish every god illusion or god pretension that evil uses to exercise power over men and women. So Egypt shaped the Hebrew imagination. And so God had to do God's work in order to reshape the vision of not only what success and failure looked like, but what it actually meant to live as a flourishing human being. But the truth is that our old habits die hard and our wrong ways of viewing the world and our place within it die hard. And so in our text, Moses is up on the mountain and he's up there for an awfully long time. Now, waiting is hard for all of us, but we have to remember that the Hebrew, their life was immersed, however terrible, day after day in work. And so even though they knew that their former way of living was terrible, that they lived with unbearable slave work conditions, they also didn't know what it really meant to live now outside of these conditions and what to do when they were not working. And so they got restless. They got sick of the emptiness. They got sick of the boredom that they experienced while they were waiting, not realizing that the emptiness, if they could learn to wait, would give way to fullness. It was, in fact, the prerequisite to getting filled. So Peterson, one more time, says this, they did not want to live by faith, but by sight. They wanted gods that they could use to get what they wanted, like the gods they had in Egypt, gods they could move around and force to make things happen, gods they could use to guarantee good crops. True. In Egypt, it hadn't worked to their benefit, but that was because they didn't own the gods. The Egyptians owned them. But now that they were free of Egypt, they wanted gods of their own, gods that they could use to display their pride and fulfill their ambitions. And this, friends, is why we need to be reminded of our baptismal identity and to be reminded frequently. Last week when Edie was baptized, we as a congregation, I don't know if you noticed, we took part in most of the liturgy, even though she was being baptized. Why? Because we quickly forget who we are. And so we are reminded again and again of our true identity, lest our imaginations get warped. And this is why we do things like, you know, cross ourselves, or why we say the Lord's Prayer every week, or for some of us, why we say the Lord's Prayer every day. Because all of us are tempted to escape from under Egypt's thumb, but still see the way of Egypt as success instead of being crucified to that way of living and living out of our identity as the beloved of God. We too want our little ways of making it through this life by controlling all we can. And so we must be reminded continually, not only who we are, but whose we are. Now, none of us really think we have idols, but the truth is our idols are just a little trickier to identify. I remember years ago, I was in a bookstore and I was wanting to write a sermon on the Shema. And I talked to the owner of that bookstore and he's like, well, maybe this book, maybe that book. He said, hold on. And he went and made a phone call. He said, at 10 o'clock tomorrow, you have coffee with Victor Shepherd. I didn't know who Victor Shepherd was. So he said, be at Starbucks at 10 o'clock. Come prepared, know your stuff. And I said, okay. And so I went and met him. I later realized that he was a very well-known theologian in Toronto. And so I sat down with him, and I'll never forget him saying to me, we don't have metal idols, but many of us have mental idols. We have these ideologies which are idolatrous. And we, no less than the Hebrews, are tempted towards idolatry. But how do we identify our idols? And I think one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves over and over again is this: what do we do with our fears, anxieties, and desires? Where do we place them? What do we do with our fears, our anxieties, and our desires? Where do we place them? When we get stressed, when we get tired of waiting, what do we do? Do we pray or do we go on Amazon and begin to buy things? Do we pray or do we endlessly scroll through reels on social media or through certain websites? Do we pray or do we drink more than we would normally drink, or maybe start listening to the angry political pundit of our choice a little bit more than we normally would listen to them? Where is it that we begin to place these things inside of us, our stress and our unmet desires? Where do we place them? Wherever we misplace them, that is the place that you can find your idol. I once read that people who have addictions need to pay attention to the acronym HALT. HALT referring to being hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. Because when we find ourselves in one of these states, it's easy for us to place whatever is happening in that same waiting kind of situation that the Israelites found themselves in, to place whatever is happening inside of us onto our idol of choice. So in Exodus 16, the people are sick of waiting, and they ask Aaron to make them an idol, a golden calf. And so they bring him all of their golden jewelry to melt, and Aaron betrays his calling. And he melts the gold, and he crafts this calf for them. And so he creates this one idol. I always picture it as big. I don't know if it's big, but this golden calf out of their belongings. But when the people look at this one idol, this solitary idol, they say a fascinating thing. They say, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, this is strange. They see one golden calf, and yet they refer to it in the plural. These are your gods, O Israel. What is going on here? And the truth is that they did not simply just bring their gold. They also, and more importantly, brought all of their different anxieties and their different frustrations, and they put all that stuff that was in them onto this thing. It may have been one figure, but it actually held a multitude of anxieties, and therefore it could be spoken of in the plural. But of course, it didn't really hold anything at all. It simply represented what the people were trying to deal with on their own without the help of God who had just delivered them and the God who was continuing to deliver them in this moment. So idols, in the end, are really our attempts at elevating ourselves and forgetting about God, which always brings harm to ourselves and others and to the rest of creation. And we can judge these people all we want, but Norman Wiersbe says this: you don't need to be a moral monster to reduce others to the scale of your concerns. All you need to be is afraid, insecure, or impatient. All you need to do is replace a primary trust in God with an exclusive trust in yourself. And so God, we are told, is burning with anger, but Moses intercedes, and so he reminds God of the covenant that God had made, and God listens to Moses, but now it's Moses' turn to burn with anger. So Moses goes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, better referred to as the Ten Words, these tablets, which we are told were written by the finger of God. And he's so angry that he goes to the bottom of the hill and he takes these tablets written by the finger of God and smashes them to pieces. He's so mad with the people. And then he takes the golden calf, and what does he do? He melts it, and then he grinds it to a fine powder, and he puts it in water, and he makes them drink it. So they are now drinking the gold that they used to wear. And this is strange, but there is something amazing at play here. In making them drink the gold, Moses was making them take the things that they were trying to get out of themselves, anxiety, fear, insecurity, name a thing, and to put it back inside themselves so that they could deal with it properly. It's like he was reminding them, all of these things came from in here. Drink it and put it back inside. And I will go back up the mountain and I will give it to God on your behalf. Stop trying to deal with this on your own. This is the way that leads to death. The God who delivered you from Egypt can deliver you also from all of this disordered stuff that's going on inside of you. All you have to do is to bring it to God instead of casting it all onto the places where it does not belong. And this is the way of idolatry. And this is the way of addiction. And this is the way of death, of placing these things wrongly into other places. Our gospel reading today is a tough one, and we could have spent our entire night on this, but I really want to focus on one part of it. The king that we find in our parable, he invites a bunch of people to a wedding feast, and so already we know he's a bit of a partier, but we read that not only do people decide not to come, but like last week, they begin to act in completely absurd ways. It's not just that they didn't come to the wedding, but they took the servants of the king who invited them, and they treated them shamefully, and they even killed them. And so the king goes to deal with the murderers and then sends out a new set of invitations. And we're told that the king's servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall could be filled with guests. So everybody was welcome to this feast. The good people were welcome. The bad people were welcome. It didn't matter. Now, before we go on to talk about the judgment that will happen, it's important for us to first notice the fact, which is obvious but perhaps easy for us to overlook, and that's that everybody was already in. Everybody was already on the inside, invited in, and they were in. They were already accepted. But the parable turns dark when all of a sudden the spotlight shines on this one dude who is sitting there and who apparently doesn't have a wedding garment on. I don't know if the king maybe was like giving everybody, wear this. And the king says, so friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment on? Why wasn't he wearing what he was supposed to be wearing? We don't know, but Robert Farrar Capon imagines a few bad reasons. Number one, if he thinks I'm going to put on an unfitted tuxedo and hobnob with all those deadbeats. Or maybe he was thinking, hey, I want to be recognized for myself, not just accepted because somebody put a monkey suit on me. Or maybe at a different reason. Maybe if I say nothing and just look dumb, he won't notice how poorly I'm dressed. And Capon gives and imagines responses of, that the king might give to all three of these things. In the first instance, oh, just shut up and have a drink on the house. Or two, dummy, the monkey suits are just for fun. It's the people in them I want to bother of dragging here. Try the caviar. It's real beluga. Or three, turkey, you actually think I invited all these losers because they passed some kind of test? Relax, this whole party is free. But look at the response of this guy to the king's question to him. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. His response to the king was no response. He actually refused to take whatever anxiety or fear or pride, whatever it was, and to give it to the king. He refused to cast these things upon the king and therefore refused relationship with the king. And I believe he's judged not so much for wearing the wrong clothes as he is judged for refusing relationship. His silence and not his actions then were his downfall. I mean, in the story, think of it. In the story of the prodigal son, the father throws this great feast for the younger son who returned home. But in the end, we find the older brother and he's stewing in like self-righteous anger. And he refused to even go in the party. The party, by the way, sometimes is like used as a metaphor for heaven. And so we now see the father leave the party and go out to the elder brother. And he talks to him. And here's the thing. The elder brother is certainly not cast as a good character in the story. But the one thing that he did right was talk with his father. And the father actually left the party and lets the son unleash his anger on him. And after he's done releasing all this self, you know, terrible pent-up anger, the father simply says this, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Do you see the difference between our two stories? Even though the elder son is lost and angry and refuses the party, he doesn't remain silent, but he casts his anger upon the father, who keeps telling him, come on, you are being stupid. Fill your plate, get some wine, come on inside and join us. And so the question I think for us tonight is are we casting whatever it is that's inside of us upon God? Or are we, like the guy at the banquet, silent when the king invites us to talk? Sisters and brothers, God is not afraid of your sin. God is not afraid of your anxieties. God is not afraid of your foolish reasoning or your anger, none of it. God just wants you to trust God enough to cast all of the things that are in you upon him instead of keeping them to yourself or casting them upon your idol of choice. And so we come tonight to cast down every idol before Jesus. And we can do this in confidence because we are already cared for. As we're told in 1 Peter, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. So whatever you're carrying, whatever these things are inside you tonight, bring it to this table. Don't bring it somewhere else. Bring it to this table because God cares for you, and therefore let us keep the feast, because good and bad, we are all invited here to this banquet. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.